Is it happy?
We'll let him announce.
First, I want to say how much I appreciate Brother Parkinson's talk. I think he introduced several new and splendid ideas, which I wholly concur in, the main thesis of his talk. Certain points with slight, very slight reservation, but it was splendid. The chairman has told me that I have 5 to 10 minutes liberty because of, I have a real problem with my talk, particularly today. So if I go over time, you'll understand why I'm going past 11 o'clock. The topic we have is not a deep one, but it's been helpful to me. This is the second time I've given it. The last time was in Detroit, Michigan, to the Warren Institute. But it's been meaningful to me from certain standpoints, and I'm only treating it from the natural aspect. We could take it from the spiritual about an equal length of time. And it has to do with this, which troubled me a little bit.
This remarks of Jesus, not that it troubled me as my questioning the Master, but my own personal understanding of the Master. For instance, in John, the 5th chapter, at the conclusion of the chapter, our Master, in speaking to the Jews, said, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is another that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Well, in looking at this and reasoning upon the remarks of the Master, I had a difficulty in understanding how he could make this statement, because in our review of the writings of Moses, we see with great difficulty how Moses spoke specifically of Jesus. It's great difficulty, but of course, when we consecrate to come in the truth and are given an understanding through the Book of Tabernacle Shadows about the meaning of the services therein and the animal sacrifices and how they prefigured the coming Christ, well, then we can begin to see, but that's with a considerable degree of knowledge and with a gospel age Pentecostal dispensation of the Holy Spirit also to assist us and aid us in enlightenment. Therefore, it puzzled me as to how the Master could justly criticize the members of his race for not recognizing his role. However, there is another aspect of this question which we had not considered as thoroughly, although we had the same, we believe, superficial view that others had, and it had to do with this text, that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among your brethren like unto me. There's a tremendous impact in those words. Like unto me, like unto Moses, that a prophet with the Lord their God raise up unto them, like unto Moses. From this standpoint, we have looked into this subject, we think, with considerable depth, probably more extensively than has hitherto been done, but only now from the natural standpoint. Now, many of these you have already considered, no doubt, but the conclusiveness of this message, I think, is just terrific. Moses was born a Hebrew slave. Jesus was born, as it were, as a poor man in a cave. Both had humble beginnings before their public ministries. There was a death decree issued in connection with the birth of each. Pharaoh issued the decree in Egypt that all the male children were to be put to death. And we find in the New Testament that Herod, King Herod, jealous and envious, wanted to make sure that Messiah Any possibility of a Messiah arising would be extinguished, and he issued a decree that all children under 2 years of age in the Bethlehem area be put to death. Here we have a death decree, both instances. Moses was laid in a bulrush ark. Jesus was laid in a manger. The manger is not the roof, like we in our Western thinking. It's the receptacle that was used to feed animals and made usually of stone and made box-like. I'm just using crude illustrations, but this laying in the manger and the laying in the ark, bulrush ark. Next, Moses' birth was kept a secret. And he also was hidden in the night. He was kept at home for 5 months before she put him, the mother, had him placed in the bulrush ark. Now, Jesus' birth was unrecognized by the nation, the real specifics of it, in one sense, even though the angels from heaven declared to the shepherds while they lay in the field about Messiah, his birth. The impact of that message was more localized. It didn't spread out. And even Herod had to inquire of his wise men as to where this Messiah was supposed to be born. So the impact wasn't fully seen yet. And next we find that Jesus' birth was unrecognized by the nation, as it were, specifically, and he fled to the land of the Nile, just as Moses was put in the Nile. Next, Moses was drawn out of water. That's where his name, the derivation of the name given to him, that the impact of it that God wanted us to have was that it signified drawn out of water. And Jesus was lifted up out of the River Jordan. He was drawn out of water in connection with his baptism. Moses was miraculously cared for by a princess. Jesus was, his early youth was miraculously provided for by three wise men coming from a distant land with real treasures, the treasures that they laid at the feet of the young child, were obviously used to support the family when they would be away in a foreign land in Egypt. They could cash in on the myrrh and the gold and the frankincense, which were of great value. Next, we're told that Moses was a fair child. And in the New Testament, it's emphasized that the infant Jesus, as he grew up into manhood, that he grew in wisdom and favor both with God and with man. There was a nobility in connection with each. Then, the Pharaoh's daughter, who was associated with Moses' upbringing, we would infer that there is a possibility that there was some shame attached to it because she apparently was unmarried. She was unmarried and had this child by who? Who was the one that was the father of this child? And so there was this shame attached to the birth. And we find that with regard to Jesus, that she was begotten with child before marriage. But it was by God. God, his Holy Spirit, did it. But from the nominal standpoint of the public, this was an illegitimate child. Also, even Rahab the harlot is associated with the genealogy of Messiah the prophet. So there was a stigmata, as someone has said earlier in the program, attached to the early beginnings of the early youth of Messiah, as with Moses. Now we hear concerning Moses that he was learned in the knowledge and in the wealth of Egypt, and both in tradition as well as hints in Scripture, specific references in certain points. Our Master, before his birth, when he came here, he had a wealth of knowledge, but it was disclosed to him in later life, after he consecrated at Jordan, then the heavens were opened to him. But he had a pre-existent wealth of knowledge, and it's this, by his knowledge shall he justify many. It's this pre-existent knowledge. So both had a great deal of education, as it were, educational background and experience. And before they began their public ministry on behalf of God's people. Moses disregarded the wealth of Egypt and chose rather the afflictions of the people of God with the hope and anticipation of the coming Messiah and that hope. And Jesus, right from the start, rejected the kingship of the world that was suggested to him by the adversary. Moses looked on the burdens of the people of Israel and had great sympathy for them in their affliction, which was manifested by certain deeds. We can enlarge this talk double the time very, very easily, but we can't just do it. Then, with regard to Jesus, it says he came unto his own, to the lost sheep. See, there's a sympathy in that remark. Unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And another occasion, before his crucifixion, even though he's going to be rejected by this people, he wept on the Mount of Olives. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen her chicks under her wings. And so we find that this sympathetic nature of Jesus with regard to others, his people, and again to the women who were sympathetic with him as he was carrying the cross to Calvary, and he turned to them and he told them, weep not for me, but rather for yourselves, particularly those of you with child, the problems that are coming soon upon you. And so we see this, that Moses had an outgoing, sympathetic feeling with regard to his people, as did certainly our blessed Master. Moses, as the son of Pharaoh, he had the feeling and sensation of being the son of Pharaoh in all but being on the throne, but he could have been king. He could have been the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's the implication. But he had that sensation, and yet he was rejected by this same people who he was in this unique position. And so we find that Jesus, before his crucifixion, he had the people, triumphal entry into the city, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. They wanted to make him king. And yet these very people, later, like Jesus said, he knew what was in man, turned against him. Crucify him! Crucify him! Vociferously, they stated. Moses was called out of Egypt. He fled from his native land, and then he returned back. Jesus also was called out of Egypt. Called first from Israel to a foreign land, and then he returned. So this association with Egypt and this experience, even if it's in a reverse direction, is similar. And Moses returned to Egypt after Pharaoh's death. Jesus returned to Israel after the death of Herod. These are specifically stated in the New Testament. Moses shepherded Israel, as it were, just like the role of a shepherd for 40 years. And Jesus, before he came at his first advent, did the same thing because he was the angel of the cloud, which did lead them about in the wilderness for those 40 years. Moses was commissioned, and this commission was given in association with the miracle of a burning bush and attended by a voice. simulated God, that appeared as God to him, and saying, "Moses, Moses." And so we find that during our Master's ministry that he went up into, first before, in connection with Jordan, there was a miracle there in that a dove-like form came and descended on his shoulders. And John the Baptist was told, he upon whom the Spirit would descend, which the dove is emblematic of, that would be the Messiah. And it states that John the Baptist did not know that Jesus was the Messiah, even though he highly respected him as a man and didn't think he needed conversion. Jesus' previous life as a human was so exemplary. Why comest thou to me? I should be baptized to you. How fair in his appraisal of a fellow man. No jealousy, no envy there. Even before he recognized him as Messiah. Even before. What a wonderful disposition. And then later, of course, we know that he was humble, not even worthy to hold the sandals of the Messiah from a proper perspective. From a theoretical, very specific, another thing. There was, and the voice from heaven in connection with this identification, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He was given an attendant miraculous sign. Another thing, when Moses appeared to the nation, he was to have certain introductory signs. For instance, the ability to turn water into blood. So when he went back to Egypt, one of the things he did to convince that he was the one God sent to Israel to lead them forth eventually out of Egypt, this changing of water into blood, we have a similarity with regard to Jesus. The very first miracle he did was the changing of water into wine. Listen, are these things accidental that we've been speaking about? Why, we're just going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 similarities. You think that this just happened? And it isn't even fabricated. It can't even be fabricated. You would be given more credit, more wisdom to the ones who are falsifying Scripture than any other body alive. How could they pack in or cram in all this thing about his life and get away with it if he were a false Messiah? And so anybody who honestly looked at Jesus and went and tracked down about his early youth and his beginnings and so forth, and didn't take just he's from Nazareth. You know, a lot of people just take a superficial, second-hand, third-hand evidence to evaluate situations rather than search back into the conditions. And anybody who would do that, they would find out this similarity between Moses and Jesus was very striking to a natural man. And this is very good, because how do we come to Christ? We have to be convinced as natural men before we even see Jesus as our Messiah. And that's a very, very important thing, to be fully convinced that we are called, that God called us. It's important. It is absolutely essential that we have a proper foundation of identification that Jesus is truly the Messiah, and that we have not been deceived into a nice, pleasing, beautiful theory. Next thing, Moses, he had a leprous hand made whole. Remember that about the bosom? And this was truly miraculous in connection with leprosy, which was thought of as something of a curse of God. And here, that Jesus healed 10 lepers and made them whole. He didn't just arrest the disease. He didn't just stay the disease. In certain instances, he made them whole. What a miracle. And it had to do with leprosy. Now, in another case, the rod, Moses became a serpent. When he let go of the rod on the ground, the rod became a serpent. With Jesus, the cross and the serpent, death, all this is associated, and his resurrection in connection with this same rod. When the rod was cast down, relaxed, it became a serpent. And so when Jesus gave himself into the hands of sinners and was crucified, there was that relaxation, and he was accounted, as it were, cursed before God. He was put on the cross as an outcast, and he was relaxed. But the triumphal resurrection from the grave
is like the taking of that rod up, and that cross is now the symbol of the resurrected Christ. Power in that second thing, and that same rod. So we have that symbolism even carrying through in that way. We find that Moses lifted up the rod at the Red Sea, and the waves parted. And wind was involved, too, in connection with this. The wind, the control, and the parting of the waves, and in the drying of the bed, the floor of the Red Sea. They walked over dry shod. Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, as it were, on two occasions, in principle. Once when he was asleep in the boat, and he arose and he spoke to the angry elements, and the wind and the waves were stayed and stilled. And they all feared. What man is this that can speak to the elements and they obey him like that? And so we find this similarity between Moses and his authority over the sea, the Red Sea, and this with Jesus on the Galilean Lake, which is very troublesome with the wind on it. Moses crossed the Red Sea dry shod. Walked across dry shod. Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee dry shod, but on top of the water, like a cyclone. And so we find there is these comparisons. So as you would look into the Messiah, even though you'd have only a little knowledge of Scripture, if you had a hungering heart for this one who was to come up to be like Moses, and you would be brought up in your youth and looking and waiting for somebody prominent to come who might be the Messiah, and then you hear about this man of Nazareth who would come forth and he began to do these things, you would be led in the right direction. Moses spake face to face with God on Sinai, and when he came down, his face shone with resplendency. God spake to Jesus, as it were, also face to face. He went first into the Mount of Transfiguration, and we read about his garments glistened. His whole being just radiated light, as it were, and beauty. And he talked with Moses and Elijah. And we find that in the, and not only that, not only did he have this holiness and like the kingdom of God aspect, but the voice also of God speaking face to face with Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And not only that, but associated with that, it said that a dark cloud came over at that moment, and the voice came out, reminiscent in the tabernacle arrangement when God spoke to Moses out of the cloud, where the people were aware of what was going on. And so that cloud is just not just an interesting detail. It's a very meaningful detail. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights in connection with the Sinai experience. And we find that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights also in the wilderness. God gave Moses 10 commandments to give to the people of Israel. And so we find that Jesus gave, as it were, 10 beatitudes to the people. And to emphasize this 10, For instance, the 10 beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for to them would be given the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn and are comforted, 2. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, 3. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, 6. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they'll be called the children of God, 8. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are men when men shall revile you and persecute you and speak evil of you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. And then, a strange one that's inserted before certain remark, he mentions that ye are the salt and the light of the world, and to let your light shine before men. And then, at the time in the 17th verse, he mentions that when he was giving these, he was not destroying the law. No, not one jot or tittle. And then he mentions in the 19th verse, before he goes into detail later, that he that breaketh the least of these my commandments, like the Ten Commandments, would be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And just as the law given to Moses was summarized and epitomized, codified in a Decalogue, so we find in the Sermon of the Mount this condensation, as it were, into these commandments. And not only that, just as the Ten Commandments were elaborated on, both the moral as well as the ceremonial features of the law covenant, later on, and gone into great detail, so we find there are chapters in 5, 6, and 7 where Jesus elaborated on the principles of the commandments that he was introducing to the people. The law was given in the form of two tablets on Mount Sinai, and Jesus speaks of the two chief commandments of God, a unique condensation from 10 to 2. And Moses was the mediator of the law covenant, and Jesus is to be the mediator of the new covenant. There was a golden calf of idolatry that was dashed to pieces by the zeal of Moses. Moses had such zeal when he came down from the mountain, he was angered with what the people had done in his absence, and he dashed that golden calf to pieces. And then we think of Jesus when he was in the temple in the New Testament, and he says, the zeal of thine house hath consumed me, and ye have made my father's house a den of thieves. And he cast aside the money, to overturn the table, and money changed to his table, and the money was scattered all over, gold, money. An overturning. And it wasn't just a gentle rebuke there. And he didn't walk, wave a palm frond when he drove them out. In next it says, Moses, God speaking to Moses, said, get aside, I'll make of thee a nation. You'll start fresh. Get rid of this people. He gave the suggestion to Moses to see what his reaction would be. And Moses offered his own personal life. Rather than the nation to be destroyed, he was willing, even though he was angered himself, such an event, yet he wasn't that angry in that sense. He was willing to give his own life. And thus we have surely that the devil offered Jesus the world. And that as far as the principle of the temptation, Jesus could have gotten the world in another way. And through him and him being honored. But Jesus wouldn't have it that way. He wanted to give his life as a ransom. God's way. And then we have that Moses was identified with the construction work of the tabernacle. And with wood, which is the underlying basis of most of the materials of the tabernacle. The more prominent, the boards and so on, and the table furniture. Jesus was a carpenter's son, associated with woodworking. He was a carpenter's son-in-law. Moses was identified with the service of the tabernacle, and we find that Jesus was had an affinity for the temple, even as a youth. Remember when he was lost and he was in the temple expounding to the Sanhedrin members there, that, and he told his family, wished ye not that I must be about my father's house, his father's business? Moses led a transient life. From place to place Moses went. And Jesus did the same thing. During 3.5 years of his ministries, the foxes have holes, birds of the air, the fowl of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. That is, with any sense of permanence or duration. Moses expended himself in connection with teaching the people from early morning to evening, so that Jethro had to give him, he said, you're losing your perspective. You're going to wear yourself to frazzle. Why don't you appoint some people to share that authority with you? And so we find that even Jesus, in one part of his ministry, as the people came to flock to him to be healed of their diseases, and he witnessed to them, this disciple said, the man's beside himself. He's beside himself. Like the way he was just pouring out his energy. And then when we are also made aware that even when he healed, that virtue went out of him, that in connection with his healing, why then that makes it most remarkable when he healed them all. Associated with Moses was Zipporah, his marriage with Zipporah, an identification with her, which was a dislike to others of the family and of the nation. And thus we find with Jesus' ministry, he was associated with publicans and sinners, that they looked with disdain on this association. They didn't think that was becoming to one who was supposed to be the leader of God's people. Moses appointed 70 elders and 12 princes to share with him in connection with his ministry. And so we find Jesus appointed 70 deacons and 12 apostles. Isn't this remarkable, this identification? And Israel, back in Moses' day, was miraculously clothed and sheltered. And Jesus, with his first commission to the 70, he told them to go out with no money in their pockets, just the clothes they're wearing, no preparation, and God would take care of miraculously providing for them. Then later on, he gave a second commission to go and take extra things along for their sustenance. Israel was miraculously fed with manna from heaven, which had to be gathered in a certain way. And we find that Jesus fed the 3,000 on one occasion and 5,000 on another, fed them with manna, as it were, miraculously provided bread, even though he started with the loaves. The expansion of those to feed such a multitude of people, that there is definitely a similarity, an association of ideas. And he told them to gather up the fragments, just like the fragments in connection with the manna. There were two in Moses' day who prophesied without the camp, and some thinking that some were dishonoring Moses in connection with this zeal of these two doing that, that was unauthorized. They were unauthorized in doing that work, those two back there that are spoken of in the Old Testament. And so we find, too, that in the New Testament, that the two, that the James and John, that isn't the association here, but they wanted to go back and destroy with fire from heaven this unauthorized annunciation of the gospel message that were given by others who were preaching in Christ's name. They're preaching in thy name. And what did Jesus say? Forbid them not. He had the same spirit of Moses, who didn't worry about the two who were prophesying without the camp. And so some of us, we have to watch our own disposition and analyze our own character. What do we have? The disposition of Moses and the disposition of the master. And in fact, Paul, in one occasion, even he said, if Christ is preached in contention, he said that that's better than nothing. I'm making it a vulgar and a very quick solution, and we have time involved here. But the principle here is what's to be recognized. Moses' deathbed prophecy, as it were, had to do with Gentile times. He mentioned before his death in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, about the seven times repeatedly, Gentile times. And then he also told about a coming time of trouble. Moses, in the 26th, before it happened and before his death. And he went into detail. This is late in his ministry. And so we find that Jesus, just before his crucifixion, on the Mount of Olives, gave the great sermon that is mentioned in the fourth volume, our Lord's great prophecy. And that had to do with the Gentile times, but with regard to a later phasing out of those Gentile times. It had already commenced, but he talked about it until the Gentile times be fulfilled. And he also told about a coming time of trouble in connection with that prophecy as well. And gave a review of the history of the gospel age, as Moses gave a review of the history of the Jew as it would be after his death into the future. Also, Moses at 120 years died in the prime of life. His vision was not dim. He was a strong, healthy man when he died. Just seemed to be just with vitality. And so we find that with regard to Jesus, he died in the prime of life at 33 and a half years as a perfect man. So much so that in connection with his bearing, that Pontius Pilate said, "Behold the man." So showing that. Now, while it's true that virtue went out of Jesus and he was fatigued and all that, he would recuperate very fast as a perfect natural man. But he had the sensation. That doesn't detract from it. So he continuously poured out his soul unto death, but he would be revitalized very quick because of his perfect humanity. And so we find that this would explain certain other things in the gospel, but at the end of his life, he was expended because he had no sleep. No sleep or no food, as far as we know, too, for all those long hours before his death. Moses' body was not found. Jesus' body was not found. Then we find that after the death of Moses, that there was the nation wanted to idolize Moses, but they couldn't find the body, so they couldn't get the body. What next could they do? Then they took the serpent, the brazen serpent on the pole that was raised in the wilderness, that they had. The nation had that for a long, long century. They had the possession of that until the days of King Hezekiah. And he took that serpent of Moses and he broke it in pieces. He broke it in pieces because it was a sign that became a symbol of idolatry. And so we find about the cross of Christ, the supposed reputed cross, the splinters of that cross are distributed over the globe. And the sacrament and so forth and the idolatry, even the pieces of the same principle. And we find that spirit in connection that when Moses died, they hung on to that, the relics. And so we find with Christ, they take the superficial worship of the relics in connection with Jesus. The robe, the mantle, the mark of his sweat on his face, Veronica's veil, or whatever you want to call it, and other things. Next thing, you'd say that anyone who would conscientiously look into the life of Jesus and his ministry would have to say, certainly, this man is like unto Moses. And when you would think step by step all these details, and they would be more familiar in some respects than we are because they were aware with these things, being Jews and identified with their own history. Therefore, we can appreciate now Jesus' remark in criticizing them, that if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. Now we can see why Jesus would be justified in condemning those of his people in not recognizing him as the Savior. They didn't have to have the spirit dispensation such as we did. They had enough signs as to who he was, and because they did not really, they were just superficial Moses followers holding these relics.
They did not identify and really thirsting to know who this one was to be. That's why they were responsible for not recognizing him as their Messiah. In fact, one time said, well, he did everything but give Jesus' name. But actually, he did that too. Because he appointed Joshua as his successor. And the word Joshua is very definitely related to Jesus. Jehovah saves. For he shall save, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have time to go into the Hebrew. Then we find that in connection with this identification of Moses, to me, it's very thrilling because it's something like the second volume, The Manner of Our Lord's Second Advent. That was one of the most thrilling chapters in the volumes to me when I first read it, because it just like opened the doors of heaven, and it could appeal to a natural man to appreciate that, to recognize why Jesus did things as a man, how his appearances and so forth, appealing to that, so that we can then know whom we have believed.
Dear Father in heaven, holy be thy name. We are grateful to thee for thy precious word, and especially our Savior that thou hast sent us. We thank thee for this revelation. Help us, Father, to live better lives, more dedicated lives to thee. We pray for thy benediction and blessing in Jesus' name.